Well, good evening, everyone. Let me take a moment or two just to let you consider those Bible readings you've heard, and I'll pray to ready us for this pretty tricky topic, gospel versus government, as we look at Acts chapter 12 tonight. Let's bow our heads in a prayer. God of all creation, Lord of the church, creator of the world, we pray that you will give us your wisdom tonight as we seek to learn. Open our hearts by your wonderful Holy Spirit, ready our minds, and amend our lives. Help us to walk in the ways of our Saviour Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This week someone sent me a tweet that I thought was quite funny, this picture. It seems that people in the Trans-Tasman area at the moment are comparing governments and rating them. So this Nero's Wedding pic puts it neatly, doesn't it? But I wondered, as I thought about Acts chapter 12 and the kind of scenes we're seeing globally at the moment, how should Christians regard civil authorities? I wonder what you think of this question. For today's chapter from the book of Acts, as we continue with this sermon series, raise this question for me. And I thought I'd share with you some of my thoughts on the topic as we look at this amazing passage of Scripture. For in it, there's a huge clash between the values of the gospel and the values of a first century ruler or government, if you like. Have a look with me at the text. I'll put some of it on screen for you. Acts chapter 12. Grab a Bible if you've got one close by, or look at it on your smart device. Let's look at verses 1 to 4 firstly. Luke's writing and he says, "It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting Peter, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring Peter out for public trial after the Passover." The Herod in this narrative is Herod Agrippa I, and he was the grandson of Herod the Great, who we meet earlier in the New Testament. Because of Agrippa's family associations with Rome, Agrippa ruled a vast region which included Judea, where Jerusalem is set. But because of his ethnic makeup, his background, the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem gave him little or no allegiance. So Agrippa, history tells us, regularly tried to curry favour with them, both to keep the peace in that region and, of course, to please Rome at the same time for his own esteem and reputation. At this time, as we see in this text, it's a huge festival for the Jewish people in Jerusalem. They come from far and wide for the Passover time. And it's on this occasion that Agrippa seeks the Jewish favour among the religious leaders by publicly slaying a well-known Christian, one of the sons of Zebedee. And he imprisons another, the most famous of all the disciples of Jesus, perhaps, Simon Peter. And of course, he has a view to do the same thing to him. Imprisoning in Roman times of the first century didn't mean you were waiting for your lawyer to arrive and to have your one phone call. This was pretty much a death sentence. It's just a matter of timing. As you look at this scene in history, put yourself in the shoes of the early church watching on. How do you think you would have reacted to what Herod Agrippa did? What would your response have been immediately? For when you look at verse 5 of Acts 12, we see that the early church did probably what I wouldn't have first thought to do. In verse 5, we see the church was earnestly praying to God. In in our day and age, we've seen Christians respond to poor policies or bad governments in a great variety of ways. I just picked a few out of the recent news articles to put on screen for you. You can see one of them is a small business making honey. That's in Tasmania. Why is that there? Well, last week you might have seen that a Tasmanian family was reported to have refused to pay taxes for years based on their belief that the government is not of God. And they've decided, as the laws come down on them, to close their business, which is a great detriment to that region of Tasmania, instead of paying taxes. In another example of how Christians seem to regard civil authorities today, quite different, opposite in fact, out of New South Wales on the coast, we learned that the Salvation Army has offered to work with their state government to provide relief to the continuing suffering of bushfire victims in that state. And they're going to double the benefit of aid by joining forces with the local with the state government. And they do this because they believe, as an organisation, that they should do good to all people in the name of Jesus. Different example altogether. And then, of course, the other photograph there is one of the many different rallies over the last few years. And more recently, we could pick the Black Lives Matter rallies or the climate action rallies or welcome refugees. We've seen a lot of Christians join in public rallies, political movements, to call upon governments to address injustices that have been around a long time. And why? Because they would say to us they believe that their God cares for the poor, for the refugee, and for the environment. I wonder which of these is a right response, a biblical response, for instance. When governments get it wrong, how should Christians behave? What should they do in this current environment? And when you choose which way you would go, let me ask, what biblical basis would you use to justify your position, your action or inaction? I wonder if you noticed that in Acts 12, despite the brutal injustice of Agrippa, there's no reference here in the book of Acts to Christians speaking out or rising up against the government's wrongdoing. Instead, as I said, we see in verse 5, the church turns to prayer. Well, what about the Apostle Peter himself? Let's see what he does. We can go on to verses 11 through 17. This is after you read about the miraculous events of his release from imprisonment. And it's written in a style that Luke uses in his gospel as well. And it speaks of God acting in a way that was unexpected to mortals. But in verse 11, what does Peter then do once he's released? Peter said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches." When this had dawned on him, what does he do? He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. He goes to the church. Peter described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said. Peter's first step after being freed was to encourage the faith of the Christians. Neither Peter nor the other Christians in the early church there make any public protest against Agrippa's terrible behaviour as a governor or ruler. Why is it that they didn't rally or rise up against a bad government like some Christians might do today? Well, first, let's be clear that at this point in history, the early church is a very small entity compared to anything else that's going on. We know that there's some gospel spreading like wildfire in Antioch, as we learned in chapter 11, to the north of Jerusalem. But this is still small numbers compared to everything else in the world at this stage. And this small group known as the Way or the followers of Jesus Christ had no legitimate status as a religion. They're not even really thought of as a sect of Judaism at this point. Secondly, in the Roman Empire at this point in history, peasants have no right to protest. No political participation is available to them. And if they did, it would be a highly life-threatening activity. And thirdly, when we look at the whole book of Acts, we know that Luke has a fairly narrow focus in his reporting. He wants to show the spread of the gospel. John Stott, a great New Testament scholar of the past, said, the chapter 12, opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphing. That's kind of the main theme of the whole book of Acts, in a sense, that despite opposition, the gospel spreads because of God, because of the Holy Spirit. Some people call this book the Acts of the Holy Spirit, and it's an apt title of the whole book of the New Testament. You see, here Luke was not teaching directly about the topic I've chosen tonight, about Christians and public policy, or about gospel clashing with government. Yet we can dig a bit deeper into the New Testament on the topic I want to speak about, launching from these events in the first century. For example, the same Peter who we see in chapter 12 of Acts, when writing to persecuted Christians, writes in his first epistle these words, submit for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by God for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish people. That's from 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 16. Likewise, we know the Apostle Paul, writing under circumstances in those days of a brutal regime. He writes in Romans chapter 13, submit to the governing authorities, for there is no authority other than that which God has established. Not sure too many people would agree with that as they read their newspapers and have some sense of yearning for justice in some cases. But this is a background to this topic for us in the New Testament. It seems at this point in the journey that the emphasis in the Bible, when we're thinking about a clash between gospel and government, is on trusting in God's sovereignty, on leaning on God in prayer, and showing humility as the church. So we should take these on board, treat them as important on this topic. But let's also dig a little deeper, because the Bible does take us further into this topic. And even the book of Acts does the same. How about the controversial topic of civil disobedience? Earlier in the book of Acts, again, the same Apostle Peter is in focus. And he boldly stood up against authorities who sought to suppress the spread of the gospel. John Stott, again, in his great commentary on this book of the Bible, called such occasions that we find in Acts 4 and 5 grounds for Christian civil disobedience today in some circumstances. So in Acts 4, you can see on screen, Peter and John say, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to God? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And again in Acts 5, Peter says, we must obey God rather than mortals. So on the matter of whether the gospel and its spread is suppressed, Peter was confident that he could disobey those that would suppress him, even though they had significant civil power and authority. And then, as we dig even deeper, we should consider, shouldn't we, the political nature of the gospel itself. You see, like Jesus, the gospel that was spreading like wildfire through this small band of Christians who were witnesses to Jesus' resurrection, and the others to the north who heard the good news and were filled with the Holy Spirit, this gospel that they carried with them from town to town challenged society's status quo. Remember, Jesus self-identifies as the one the Old Testament points to, who is the bringer of justice, the giver of freedom, the Prince of Peace, and the hope for the poor, the sick, the blind, the lame, the oppressed. You can look at Luke chapter 4, verse 18 to capture that. You see it on screen. And remember, his gospel promoted radical change to values, ethics, the way people regard human dignity fundamentally. The Apostle Paul goes on later in the New Testament, in both the letter to the Galatians and to the Colossians, and talks about how the gospel breaks down the barriers that humans create around such things as race, gender, religion, and more. So you see, as we dig a bit deeper and think about our reaction to poor policy, bad government, a clash of values between the gospel and those that lead us, we know that that gospel that was spreading in the first century was no mere passive comfort to individuals for their personal salvation. No, it was a catalyst for personal, political, and societal transformation. Archbishop Dom Helder Camara, he ministered in Brazil during military rule back in the 1980s. I remember this quote from him: "When I feed poor people, they call me a saint. When I ask why they are poor, they call me a communist." You see, it's no wonder, is it, that Agrippa was devastated. Have a look at chapter 12 from verse 18 in Acts as we resume. Agrippa was devastated when news that Peter had been released from prison went viral, because Christians at this time were trouble for misusers of power. In the morning, it says, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. They're about to run for their lives. After Herod had made a thorough search for Peter and they did not find him, he cross-examined those guards and ordered that they be executed. And Luke goes on, you can read the passage further towards the end of Acts as we heard it earlier. Luke goes on to tell us how, making a public speech, and he attributes it to God, Herod curls up and dies. And you can look in history to the ancient Josephus, a historian who independently confirms that day and that death. And then notice in verse 24 of Acts 12, Luke says, "But the word of God continued to spread and flourish." Well, what can we take away from these events described in chapter 12 of Acts and the scriptures I've pointed to as we think about this topic of gospel versus government today? You know, I'd have to say that we are so blessed, aren't we, to live in a society as we have here in Melbourne. Wherever you may be watching from, just think of your own setting and what freedoms you enjoy compared to those early Christians in Jerusalem. We here in Melbourne have democratically elected and accountable public leaders at all levels of government. Compared to many other Christians past and present, we have so many opportunities to work with government to make changes for good. And we have this privilege of being able to share the good news of God freely in our city and our suburbs. Those of us who live here should never take this for granted. It's an extraordinary opportunity when you look back through the sweep of history. And also, I'd like to say that the spread of the gospel today in our setting, because we're in what I would call a post-Christendom society, also includes helping to shape public policy and to influence the values that are the priorities for our civil leaders and authorities. In some cases, our job as a church or as Christians is to remind people in public life what they already know, because it's so embedded in our society's understanding, rules and writings. So we have a sense in which moving the gospel forward today, seeing it spread, is awakening the people to something that's often already there before them, which is quite different to that pre-Christian era. Doesn't mean we don't spread the gospel by word, but there are other ways that we do it, influencing, assisting good public policy, I believe, is a means of spreading the gospel when it's done by Christians in the name of Jesus. So a few takeaways that I want to put to you on this big topic tonight, and they might form some basis of discussion in your home groups or in your household as you watch together. I've added some notes to the end of this sermon text that you can pick up after Monday on our website if you'd like to do that. Firstly, we should pray. Surely that comes to us from the text tonight, even just by example. Pray for the spread of the gospel. You know, there's an incredible prayer of the early church in chapter 5 of Acts. You might like to look that up and rework it for your own prayers. We should pray for the spread of the gospel, especially in the challenging places on the face of the earth, where there are moves to suppress the message of Jesus. Should pray for God to act powerfully, to make it possible for the good news of Jesus to be known everywhere. And secondly, we should pray for our civil leaders and authorities, that they may act justly and wisely for the benefit of all people, especially for the poor and the vulnerable. Our gospel shapes that prayer that we pray. Secondly, let's get involved in the shaping of public policy in a really practical way where we can. You see, our opportunity, as I said, is greater than those first Christians in most cases, at least where I am. Let's be sure we get involved in assisting civil leaders of every kind. Let's shape good policy. Now, for some of you, this might be, if you're a parent, you might offer to be on a school council. If you're in education, you might offer to be on an ethics committee. If you're in small business, you might work somehow to shape the kind of policy for the way staff is looked after. There's all sorts of ways in which you can change the culture and shape with gospel values of where you work or live or act. We have the opportunity in our state and city to offer ourselves for public life and service, or assist those that do. And there are so many other ways. There are members of our congregation here who use their skills and their professional advantage and access to influence and shape public policy. I think this is an important gospel ministry to be active in today as the church. Thirdly, we can, as Christians, speak out and take action. When we believe the government gets it wrong and keeps getting it wrong, Christians can, and I would say should, speak out. And they should take non-violent action within the laws of the land as best they can. Of course, in other lands where this is risky business compared to my setting here, Christians who step over the line of the law that they may think unjust may also have to bear the so-called unjust punishment that's meted out by the government they live under, and leave the ultimate justice that's really required in God's hands. This is a terrific burden for them to bear, and it's one that we should remember in prayer. We should pray for what we might call a persecuted church today. And lastly, I want to encourage you with this very important point that's often overlooked, but should not be. As we think that it's right to speak out or even to rally against our governing authorities for some matters of injustice or poor policy, let's check the church's track record on the matter that we're concerned about. Before we go railing at rulers, let's get our own house in order. Often that has been overlooked. You see, the early church's innocence and humility was a powerful force in public life. As Peter puts it in his first epistle, as we go on in chapter 2, he said, "By doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish ones. Act as free people," he says, "and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as committed servants of God. So consider these 4 points I've put up as an encouragement, as a kind of stimulus for further discussion and thought on this topic. Talk together in your small group, in your household, with other Christians about what they think about these matters. And overall, I encourage you to count your blessings, to live in a place where we can actively engage on public matters and see that as a way to further the gospel and its values in our day and age. Let me pray as we close. Just as the Apostle James writes, if anyone lacks wisdom, let them ask God, who is gracious and will give the wisdom that you need. Amen.